The context of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy is the context of prayer. We see the opening words in verse 1 dealing with prayer. It goes through verse 8 that deals with prayer and the men praying in the church assembly. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks. But the whole context is prayer, and especially prayer for political leaders, governmental authorities, that we might pray for them and pray for them in order that the Word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be able to be expedited, will be able to be spread throughout the world, and that our even the government might be an ally in that, even though it's might be an unwilling ally. But that's our prayer, that the government might function in such a way that the gospel of Christ is spread easily throughout the world. That's the context of what we're praying, looking at in prayer here. I suppose an application, most of us would say that prayer, that we're convicted by this to some degree. Prayer is not something that any of us are altogether happy with in our own prayer life. And when it comes to praying for governmental leaders, not a lot of us do that either. We might pray for them to fix some of our governmental problems, but I don't know how often we pray that the government might be used of God to help us spread the gospel. And yet, this is what our context is at this point. And he's going to talk about more things concerning prayer as well. But as we think about our own prayer life, what do we normally pray for? We have one of our missionaries that sends us about every 3 months or so, he sends us a time chart of how he's using his time. So he'll have X number of hours for translation work, X number of hours for preaching or teaching, X number of hours for travel, and all those kinds of things. And he sends that to us periodically. And the last time he sent us a time chart, he told us how long it took him to do the time chart. So, and when he told us how long took him to do the time chart, we told him, quit doing the time chart. It takes too much time. Just give us an overview. We don't need all the details. We appreciate his willingness to be accountable. We appreciate his willingness to give us those things, but we don't need all those details. But if you were doing a time chart of your prayer life, okay, so you would map out your prayer life and how much time you spend on different categories, where do you suppose things would line up? If you're like most of us, you'd probably spend most of the time praying about yourself. And then secondly would be your family. And most of your prayer needs, concerns would be about health and happiness, maybe financial needs, jobs, those kinds of things. So that's where we would kind of line it out, I suppose. And so when we come to a passage like this, it's telling us to pray for all people, pray for all kinds of people, pray for governmental leaders and so forth, and pray for them so that the gospel goes forth in an exponential way. That's not normal for us. So we need to examine, I think, how we are spending our time in prayer. Martin Luther once said, as it is the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray. And if that is true, then one of the principal occupations of the child of God is to be people of prayer, and we need to take that seriously. So as we press on and look at the text we're looking at today, verses 5 to 7, we're coming to a portion of this which is telling us of the provisions that God has made for us to pray. Prayer is a special and very wonderful privilege God has given us, one that we often take for granted, I'm sure. And yet, on what basis do we believe we have any right to even pray, to even come before God? Why should we have this right? Why do we have this privilege? What provisions have been made so that we come before our Almighty God? And that's what he's talking about here. He's given us two truths, what I call twin truths, that will reveal to us why we can even have an audience with God at all. And so I want to look at those with you this morning. We begin in verse 5 with a very simple statement, for there is one God. That's very simple, and it seems like something that we take for granted. Once again, we know that's true. There's one God, and we kind of let that just kind of slide right through. We read it and move on. There's one God, and yet notice the word for at the beginning of the sentence. This means that everything he's been talking about prior to this leads into verse 5. In other words, he's saying this. The reason you can pray to the Lord, the reason you have that privilege, is because there is one God. Now, as you think about that, and that's the key, let's go back, first of all, to the first audience who heard these words, the first century church, and remember that the world at that time was filled with myths and fables and superstitions and all sorts of beliefs about false gods and all sorts. This was the culture in which the New Testament was written, a world filled with spirits and gods and mythology. And so when the Lord said there is one God, that was very countercultural to that times. But nevertheless, he is saying that there's one God and one way to God. If we bring this message up to the 21st century, to us right today, it still has a powerful message because our world is still filled with many, many religions and many, many so-called gods. And we need to recognize, first and foremost, there is only one God. And that sounds arrogant to a lot of people today. There is only one God, and you have the only right way to God? Well, that's what Scripture is saying here, and so we need to take that seriously. Now, let's think for a moment of all the gods that we have out there that are vying for attention. Jake and Wendy Williams were with us last month and gave a presentation about their work in Taiwan. And they talked this time, I never heard them say this before, but they were talking about the spirits that the Taiwanese people worship there in Taiwan. And they have these myths, these spirits and so forth. And they have these festivals. You remember this? And in the festivals, they appease the gods by feeding them junk food. Remember that? They fed them junk. You know, but one I really remember was potato chips. That they gave them potato chips to get these gods happy. Now, if we create gods in our own image, as Scripture says, that's the kind of God I'd create, right? A potato chip eating God. You know, and I have my special brands. I can talk to you about that later, but I'll let that go for now. But can you imagine? And the Taiwanese people are not primitive people. They're very wise, very sophisticated, very technically minded people. And yet they're worshiping gods they feed potato chips to in that world. What an environment. We're glad Jake and Wendy are there to present the truth of the one God. The Islamic people worship Allah. And we're having a lot of rhetoric today in Christian circles that Allah and Jehovah God of Scripture are the same deity. Just worshipped in different ways. Don't you ever believe that? There's vast differences. Look at the attributes. The attribute of Allah has nothing to do with love. Do you know in the Quran there is no mention of Allah loving anybody? And yet the Scriptures say our God is love. Right there says we're not talking about the same deity here. The demands are different. Allah demands absolute compliance and obedience. That's all he demands. And in order to get to heaven, whatever that is for such people, and there's a lot of debate even in Islamic circles what that looks like and how to get there. But they know if you're going to get there, you must absolutely obey Allah. And the more radical you are in that obedience, the more likely it is that you will get there. But in Scripture, the God of Scripture says your obedience will not get you to heaven. Your good works will not get you to heaven. You are saved through the grace of God, a gift that God gives us that is received by faith alone. Absolute 100% difference between the God of Islam and the God of Scripture. Now, the God of America is really neither one of those. Most I don't know of anybody that worships potato chip-eating gods or Allah. There's very few people still in our country that do. But the God of America is secularism, which means self. The God of America is self. And it is so ingrained in our thinking that I don't think we even catch it most of the time. Let me give you a couple real quick examples of songs. When I was growing up, every graduation and commencement service, everyone universally sang the same song at the commencement services. It was from the Sound of Music. Most of you know what that is. It's climb every mountain and ford every stream, follow every rainbow till you find your dream. Pure self-worship. Wonderful song. We all like the tune. Pure self-worship. It fits right in with what everybody has said since I was growing up and right to every commencement service today. You can do anything you want to do. You can be anything you want to be. Just follow your dream. Well, more up to date, and if you have a little girl in the room, please close her ears for the next 30 seconds, because I'm going to pick on, of all things, Frozen. Oh, man, Frozen. It's the most perfect girl show ever, right? Most of the boys are getting tired of it, but the girls still saying it. All right? But you frozen people, have you noticed the key character, Elsa, singing this song? It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. We don't even recognize that this is pure self-worship. You know, ingrained in our cartoons. And I saw some of you are saying, I hate that guy. He just picked on Frozen. I'm sure Frozen's cute. I like the little Orf thing, whatever he is, Olaf and all that. I'm not, that's the wrong name. Whatever his name is, I like him. But anyway, you get the point. These things are so filtered into our way of thinking that we don't even notice them. The God of America is basically self. We worship at the throne of self. But not the God of Scripture. The picture of Scripture is that there is no one like God. I want you to go to Isaiah 40 with me for just a moment. There's very few places in all Scripture that's any better than Isaiah 40 to 48 when it comes to describing the uniqueness and the awesomeness of our God. I encourage you to read it periodically. But Isaiah chapter 40. Let me just pick through these verses here real quickly and look at some of the characteristics of the true God. We start with the fact in chapter 40 in verse 18 that he has no rival, he has no equal, he has no peer. Look at verse 18 of chapter 40. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? There's nobody like him. There's no God that compares to him. You can't stack up any deity against the true God. He is absolutely unique. In chapter 40, verse 28, he says this, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. He is everlasting. He is eternal. He's all-powerful. He is the creator. He is omnipotent. He is just beyond us. In chapter 41, verse 10, this almighty, everlasting creator God promises to strengthen us. People love verse 10 of chapter 41. It says, do not fear. For I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This great God is not a selfish God. He is a God who shares, and he promises to strengthen us when we call upon him. Chapter 43, verse 3, he is a holy God. One of the central themes and titles for God in Isaiah, and especially in this section, but throughout Isaiah, is found here, 43 and verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, the Holy One. Over and over and over throughout this book, you will find the Holy One of Israel. It's found in other places in the Old Testament, but not very often. It's uniquely Isaiah, and it's found there many, many times, dozens of times in the book of Isaiah. He is holy. He is different than everyone else and everything else. He is pure. Chapter 43, verse 25, he is also a forgiving God. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Now we've got a forgiving God. Allah doesn't forgive. Allah has no interest in forgiveness. The true God does. Our true God forgives sinners on the basis of Jesus Christ, which is what we'll see in this text in just a moment. When we see him as our Savior and the one who ransoms us, which goes along very well with Melissa's song this morning. And then in chapter 44, verse 6, we see that he is the only God. Look at this is a constant theme in these chapters. 44, verse 6, he says in the middle, I am the first and the last, and there is no God beside me. And then he just keeps saying that over and over and over. He is the only God. There's none like him. 45, verse 23. We find that eventually everyone will worship him. Everyone will bow before him. 45, verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear. Everyone will bow before God, if not now, in eternity at judgment. And then in chapter 46, verse 10, we find he is sovereign. Verse 10 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. No one ever thwarts the sovereign will of God. He is sovereign. And then 48:5, one more, 48:5, he is all-knowing. Again, a constant theme in these chapters is this one. 48:5 says, therefore I declare them to you long ago, before they took place, I proclaimed them to you so that you would not say, my idol has done them. Other people are saying, well, look, your God's no better than our God. God says, look, I'm going to give you prophecies. I'm going to tell you things that are yet to come. And when they come, you will know that I gave those to you ahead of time. And you will know that I am God. Your idols can't do that. Your idols can't pull that off. I can't, because I am all-knowing. So as we go back to our passage then, this phrase, there is one God, is very important, isn't it? There is no one like him. And because that is true in our context, there's two more things I might mention. Number one, our prayers are directed only to the one God, only to him. Friends, I don't know what your tradition is, your background, but praying to Mary is a waste of time. Praying to the saints is a waste of time. Praying to your ancestors is a waste of time. Our prayers are to the Father. Jesus told us in Matthew 6 to pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's who we pray to. And there's only one plan of salvation. Now, this is going to bleed over to where we're going. But notice, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So he's going to start talking about something here we'll look at. But he's saying, look, there's one God and therefore only one way to God. And that one way to God is through Christ Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in John 14 to his disciples? He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And someone in ancient times wrote this, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other bridge to God. And that's what Scripture clearly teaches. That brings us to the second truth we want to look at today. We've already touched on it, but there is one mediator between God and men. And that's what he talks about at the end of verse 5 through verse 7. One mediator between God and men. Let's read it. And the one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So let's start first of all with the fact that God is one, and we've seen the awesomeness of God. So let's back off just a moment and ask ourselves the question, what right do I have to come and petition and talk to and pray to this kind of God? And if you think you have the right as a human being to do that, you are delusional. Okay? You're delusional. And people are delusional many times, aren't they? Matter of fact, we have a whole award given every year to the most delusional people on the planet. Now, do you know what that is? The Darwin Award? Every year, people give out these awards to people who have somehow killed themselves by being stupid, and they call it the Darwin Award because they removed themselves from the gene pool, and they think that's probably a good thing. The third place winner last year, I like this one. Some of you people that like guns, I just want to give this one to you. A guy, I think down in Texas, walks around a police car in front of a gun store, an ammunition store. He walks around the police car, walks into the store. The police officer is standing at the counter. The place is filled with people. He pulls out his gun, shoots a couple shots in the air, and says, I'm robbing this place. The officer turned around. The owner of the store turned around. 17 people turned around and blew him off the map. They found 23 bullet holes in him. That was a little delusional, wasn't it? When you walked into the store with a police officer and all these guns, and you decide you're going to shoot up the place, wouldn't you want to go down to the grocery store or something? You know, what do you think? People are delusional. And people think they can walk right up into the presence of God and have a right to talk to him. That's delusional. Only because of something do we have any right whatsoever to come into the to speak to our Lord. And that is because of what Jesus Christ has done as our mediator. Let's take a look at that. What has Jesus done? He says we have one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. A mediator is a negotiator. A negotiator helps two parties to come to a conclusion. They're coming from different sides. They're trying to put a treaty together or whatever. And that's a negotiator, a mediator, attempts to do that. A skillful mediator then will bring two sides together at the table. In the case of Jesus, he has negotiated a means whereby sinful people can come into the presence of a holy God. And that sinful people can actually pray to a holy God and he will hear them. Jesus has negotiated a plan to do that. Now we're going to see how he did that in a moment. But first notice a couple things in verse 5. First of all, it mentions that he is the man Christ Jesus. It's kind of, why did he throw that in there? Because in the rest of Scripture we find out that the Lord didn't save us from the throne in heaven. He came to earth as a man, Philippians chapter 2. He took upon himself the role of a man. He took on the nature of a man. And he lived on this planet perfectly for 30-some years. And then he died for us on the cross and took our sins upon himself and was resurrected from the dead, ascended to heaven. And he did all that as the man, Christ Jesus, the God-man. And Paul wanted to make that very clear. And secondly, we note here, he is the only mediator. There's not other mediators. There's no go-betweens between Jesus and the Father. We don't have incremental steps. You don't go to a priest. You don't go to a pastor. You don't go to a friend. You don't pray through some saints. You go straight to Jesus Christ, and he is the mediator, the only mediator between God and man. And so we need to see that very soon. So as he mediates for us, we realize that we don't have to accept his mediation. Now, we live in the great state of Illinois. It's gone 2 years without a budget. Two different groups have staked their ground and refused to negotiate. And therefore, we are, you know where we are, all right? No mediation going on there. So you can reject mediation. You can reject negotiation. Christ is our mediator, but you can reject it, as we will see, and the vast majority of people do. But I want to talk now about how does he mediate for us? If he's our mediator, how does he do that? Look at verse 6 with me. Who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Let's start out by looking at that coming to the table in this negotiation is not us and Christ. Now, so when we come to the table, here's the Father, the perfect Holy Father. Christ is going to mediate for us. And it's not the picture that we come to the table with something to offer. God's going to offer something, we're going to offer something, and we're going to work out a deal. And the problem is, we don't have anything to offer. There's nothing that we can offer that would work out this deal. Nothing that we can offer to be right with God. And so Christ has to do all the negotiation. Some of you like the TV show The Shark Tank. And we have inventors that come with some invention. They've got an invention, but they don't have money. And they're wanting these millionaires to give them some money for a piece of the action. And so they're negotiating. The inventors bring their invention, the sharks bring their money, they work it all out, they build a product, and hopefully it's successful. That's the way we see negotiation. That's how we see mediation. That is not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is we are on the sidelines, we have nothing to bring. Christ brings it all. He does it all for us. If you want to negotiate with God, I'll tell you what happens. You will come into the presence of God. You'll come before God, and he will point out your sin. He will condemn you for your sin. He will judge you for your sin. And Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 to 15 tells you that you will spend eternity in judgment in the lake of fire because you cannot bring anything to the table. So our only hope is that God does it for us, and he does it for us in Christ. The mediator here is Jesus Christ. And so what does it say? Verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom for all. Every word in that little statement is important. Let's start with the word ransom. We're familiar with that word and also the word redemption. It means to pay a price to free captives. When someone was captured in war, someone might pay their price to free them. If someone was a slave, someone might pay their price to free them. And that's what the word ransom means. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said, I came to be a ransom. I came to pay a price to free slaves. That price was our price. We were enslaved to sin. We have no way of getting out of sin. We will pay eternity for our sin, all eternity for our sin. But Christ came to be a ransom to pay our price for us. And so, as I just mentioned, he does that on the cross. In dying in our place, taking our sin upon himself, resurrecting from the dead, ascending to the Father, coming again. He's our ransom. He paid the price. Here, the second word is the preposition for. Don't skip over the prepositions here. This is very important. The word for means on behalf of or as our substitute. In other words, he died in our place. We deserved hell. We deserved judgment. He died for us. He died in our place. He took upon himself the righteous demands of God, and he made our payment for sin. And then the word all. He is a ransom for all. Now, it's difficult to know when we look at the word like all. What does he mean here? Does he mean everybody on the planet? Does he mean a certain group of people? Be real careful when you do your Bible studies. Don't just look at your word study and what a word means. Because if you look at any dictionary, English or Greek, or any other dictionary, you'll find many definitions for words. Context rules. Okay? In verse 1 and verse 2, the word all had to mean all kinds of people. You can't pray for everybody on the planet. You can't pray for all governmental officials. You can't do it. So he's talking about all kinds of people. So most likely that's what he means here. And here's the issue. Paul spent a great deal of time in his epistles telling the Jews in particular that Gentiles could be saved as well. The Jews thought they had salvation locked down for themselves alone. And Gentiles really couldn't be saved. And Paul spends a huge amount of time in Scripture saying that's not true. The Lord died for all mankind, Jews and Gentiles. Now, if he means here, however, so we don't want to be dogmatic here, it's difficult. If he means, however, that he died for everyone, I believe that's taught in Scripture. I believe in other places like 1 John 2:2 that is taught. Christ died for everybody on the planet. Now, here's a slogan that is used by those who believe that. It goes like this. Christ's blood is sufficient for all, but efficient only for those who will be saved. In other words, his blood was sufficient to save everybody on the planet, but only those who come to Christ will be saved by that blood. And so whichever way we want to go here, it's not Paul's point. Paul's not arguing these types of things. He's talking about prayer. But whichever way you want to go there, we know it says he is the only way to God. He is the only ransom for our sin. He's the only mediator between us and God. That's his point. Then one more thing in this verse. This verse is just full of stuff. Don't just skip over it. The testimony given at the proper time. Isn't that interesting? At the right moment, when humanity had its back against the wall, and there was no place to turn, there was no hope anywhere else for our salvation, Christ died for us at the proper time. How well do you know your World War II history? Do you remember back in the late spring of 1940, before America got into the war? It was just about over right there. The Germans had surrounded the armies of all those against them, British and French in particular, had pushed their backs completely against the sea, the English Channel, at a place called Dunkirk. There were about 500,000 soldiers trapped, and the Germans were just waiting to come in and destroy them. And the war would have been over. We'd all be speaking German now. But something happened for some inexplicable reason, and we believe that God was at work here. Hitler called them to stop. Don't advance. Wait. And while they were waiting, 800 ships and boats of all kinds sailed across the English Channel and rescued well over 300 and almost 50,000 soldiers and took them back to England, and the war continued on. Their back was against the sea. There was no hope of getting out. They were going to perish, and they were rescued. I think it's a perfect picture of where we are with Christ. Our backs are against the wall. We have no hope, no place to turn, ready to be destroyed. Then Christ, as our ransom, came and rescued us. That's what he's talking about here. Now, what should be our response to all of this? This is the gospel. This is what the Lord has done for us. What should be our response? Verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's just start with the implied excitement of the Apostle Paul here. He is thrilled in the light of the gospel he just mentioned in verse 6 that he has the privilege of proclaiming this truth to others. One of the most, I think, ugly characteristics of human nature is how quickly we get used to things. How many people have bought a house for the view, not necessarily in Illinois, but in other places, bought a house for the view, and 6 months later, don't even look out the window? You know, it's just amazing how quickly we get used to everything in life. The best stuff we have, our family, our marriages, our children, all the good things the Lord gives us, we get used to them. Not a very wonderful part of our characteristics. Paul kept his enthusiasm for the truth alive, I think, by constantly reminding himself and us of all Christ had done for him. I encourage you to regularly repeat to yourself the gospel that Jesus Christ died for sinners. And I am one of those. He forgave me when I didn't deserve to be forgiven. He rescued me when my back was against the wall. Remind yourself of that regularly. Matter of fact, it's one of the good things about coming to services like this where the word is preached. You're reminded on a Sunday morning of the gospel of what Christ has done for us. And that keeps our enthusiasm alive. And I think Paul was doing that here. And we see an attitude flowing from that. And so he says here in verse 7, I was appointed to three ministries, three overlapping ministries. I was appointed. He doesn't say by God, but that's the implication. And in other places, we know that to be true. He was appointed, first of all, a preacher. A preacher. A preacher is a proclaimer, a herald. It wasn't a biblical word, just like the gospel originally was not a biblical word. Remember, the word gospel just simply means good news. And in the Roman environment of this time, a preacher, a herald, would go out to the villages and different places and would proclaim good news to these villages. And the good news he proclaimed had nothing to do with the Bible or Christ. The good news might have to do with the emperor coming to town, or maybe a new law, or maybe a victory at war. And so the preacher went out to preach the gospel. It was a Roman herald proclaiming some news about Rome. The gospel writers took those two words and gave them fresh meanings. Today, everybody hears the word gospel. They think immediately of the biblical gospel as found in verse 6, Christ dying for us. And we should. When we think of preacher, what do we think of? We think of a preacher like me. We think of somebody standing in a pulpit or whatever and proclaiming the truth. And so that is the word that he's using here. The interesting thing here, I'm going to just kind of confess to you here. In all the years I've studied these things, I stumbled across in two books, not related to the sermon per se, but in two books I was reading otherwise, from two very highly respected theologians. Something I had never put together before in my studies. 61 times these guys reminded us the word preaching or preacher is used in the New Testament. And virtually, if not every time it's used of proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers. It's an evangelism thing. It's proclamation. We're proclaiming the gospel to people that don't know Christ. That's how the word preacher was used in the New Testament. If we use it wrongly today, the Lord will forgive us, but that's how it was used in the New Testament. And I think we need to take that seriously. And the reason why, and I'll I'm going to touch on this and come back, is because often we are building a false dichotomy between a preacher and a teacher. That you know, have you ever heard somebody say, well, he's a good preacher, but he's not a good teacher? Or he's a good teacher, but he's not a good preacher? I had a guy years ago, 35 years ago, who wanted to get rid of me. I don't go very quickly. So I'm kind of slow. So he says to me, you know what? You're a great teacher, but you're a lousy preacher. Why don't you go teach in a school somewhere? Well, I knew his motives, so I didn't take him too serious. But he made a point that most people believe. Are you a preacher or are you a teacher? Can you be both? What is that? Well, I'm going to put that on the back burner in a minute, and we'll come back. Let's look at the second overlapping ministry he has here, and that's an apostle. He says, I've also been appointed an apostle. The word apostle simply means a sent one. And it was used in the New Testament occasionally of people like Barnabas, who were not the official apostles, but they were sent ones. And when it's used like that, it could be used of what we think of today as modern-day missionaries. We send someone out to a different place to evangelize, to plant churches, to build disciples, and so forth. They're sent out from the church to a different location. So that's what the word apostle means with the little a. But with the big A, the main apostle, big word apostle, we find in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, there's only 12 of them. It's as clear as day in Revelation 21, 14, there's 12 apostles of Christ. Not 13, not 15, 12. There's no new apostles. There are some running around today claiming there's well over 120 apostles on the planet today. I've gotten phone calls from some of them. I have. Somebody called me up not long ago and said, hello, this is the apostle so-and-so. I said, well, this is the apostle Gary. Goodbye. You know? There's no apostles running around today. Revelation said there's 12 of them. Paul made proclamation time and again that he was an apostle. He was appointed an apostle. He's a 12th apostle. He's a replacement for Judas, not Matthias. That's a discussion for another day. But anyway, he claims that. So he looks back on this, and notice he says here, it's very interesting, isn't it? I just love to look at these details. He says in parentheses, I'm telling the truth, I am not lying. Now, why would he say that? You know, Timothy knew he wasn't lying. But remember, early in the chapter, or chapter 1, and also later in the book, a whole bunch of people wanted to get rid of Paul. These false teachers said Paul was a liar. He was a false apostle. They were the true thing. He wasn't. So Paul's making it real clear here. I'm not lying. The Lord himself appointed me as an apostle. And then finally, he says he's a teacher. So let's get back to what we started a second ago. He says, I am a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's start with the fact that he was specifically sent to Gentiles. Obviously, he preached to Jews, but he mainly went to Gentiles. That was the specialized mission that he had. But he distinguishes now between these three roles: preacher, apostle, and teacher. What's the difference between a preacher and a teacher in the New Testament church? Well, if the word preacher or preaching is used exclusively of evangelism in the New Testament, the word teaching is used exclusively of leadership in the church that teaches or instructs God's people his word. Go, for example, to 4:13 of this book. He tells Timothy, but until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. That's what he is to do. He is to be teaching God's people the word. So there's two differences between a preacher and teacher. Number one, the audience. And we're talking about the New Testament Scriptures. If you interlace them, I don't guess it's a horrible deal, but I'll get the one reason we want to be careful here in just a second. But the audience is different. A preacher proclaims the gospel to unsaved people. The teacher teaches God's word to believers. That's what we find in the New Testament. The second difference is that the preacher is proclaiming the gospel. A teacher is instructing in truth. The preacher has one main subject, the gospel, and he's not debating it. He's proclaiming it. Here it is. Here's what God says. The teacher is teaching the entire canon of Scripture to the people of God. So when we think this through and from a biblical New Testament perspective, while we may misuse the word sometimes, here's what is being said. We need to be careful in this idea of what a preacher should do in a church. The dichotomy of between a preacher and teacher here. So be very careful. Some people, see, for coming from the mid-1800s onward to today, coming out of the revivalism of the 1800s, people got a big change took place in the church. You go back and read people prior to the mid-1800s. You go back to the Great Awakening, go to Jonathan Edwards and so forth, and read the Puritans. Read the detailed biblical instruction from that generation. And then go to the 1950s to Charles Finney onward, and you'll find a radical shift took place in the church, and the church became a place where people were entertained. People went to hear great enthusiastic preachers and be excited and motivated and have a good time and so forth, and that radically changed the purpose of the church. We go back to the New Testament. The purpose of the church coming together is to be instructed in the Word of God that we might live out that Word. Very, very important that we catch that. And so the reason why is because if we think that coming to church on Sunday morning should be a time of entertainment, even from the preacher. And by the way, preachers deal with this. They have to struggle with this. If we're up here to really entertain and have a great show and show a lot of enthusiasm and excitement, but not teach truth, then all we've done is put on a big show. There's certainly nothing wrong with excitement. We ought to have that. But we ought to be focusing in on the clarity and the truthfulness of God's Word, because it is the Word of God, not the enthusiasm of the preacher or the service, that transforms lives. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the teaching of God's Word. And so it really doesn't matter much how enthusiastic somebody like I am, or how winsome or creative or whatever we might be. If truth is not taught, then the Word of God is not being proclaimed as it's supposed to be proclaimed in the church. So we need to think that through a little bit and give it some real attention. Let me pull one more thing in here. As Paul was sent to the Gentiles, as he proclaimed the gospel when he evangelized and taught when he was within the church, as he did that, he recognized something that we must recognize. We are responsible to proclaim God's truth truthfully and with clarity and to the best of our ability. But we are not responsible for the results. Only the Holy Spirit can change a heart. Only the Holy Spirit can actually take the gospel and bring salvation, or take God's word and penetrate our heads and hearts to change us and apply it to our lives. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. We are not responsible for the results. Sometimes that's hard to live with when things aren't going well with these things, but we're not responsible for that. God is. It's kind of like the post office. The post office is responsible for one thing: delivering your mail or your boxes. They are successful to the degree that they deliver your mail and your boxes in a timely fashion. That's success. They are not responsible for what you think about what's in those letters. So if they deliver you a letter from the IRS saying you owe $5,000, that's not their problem. They have done their job. They have delivered to you the mail. What's inside is your issue, and that's what we're to do. We are to deliver the content of God's word. The Holy Spirit does his work. Now, I will tell you this, kind of a humorous story, but several years ago, we ordered 20 hardbound systematic theology books from a place in Texas. They're about an inch and a half thick, heavy books. Two boxes came. About 20 books came to me. They came one day for the post office and delivered to my room, and I looked down at them and was absolutely amazed, because in both boxes, the bottom had been ripped out and all 20 books were gone. The post office never found these 20 books, but you know what? They delivered the boxes. Isn't that great? They delivered the boxes. They did their job. They didn't promise that we'd like to have the content. They just delivered the boxes. Well, folks, we want to do a little better than that. We don't want to just deliver the boxes. We want to deliver the content of the truth of God's word. And that's what we're called to do. And then God takes that and we trust that he penetrates the hearts and the lives of people to bring them to Christ and to enable them to walk with him. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture that teaches us your word and encourages us to be proclaimers of your gospel, teachers of your truth, and that we have the privilege, Lord, because of Christ and his work as our mediator to come before you, even this morning. Father, I know there are people in this room that are probably not saved. I pray that you would grab their hearts, that you would draw them to yourself right now, that your spirit would be at work to do that which only you can do. And we pray also for believers, perhaps some who are not walking with you as they should. Just grab them, Lord, shake them up, bring them to the place of repentance. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.